We need Jesus. His word is evidence to that. And we see it throughout it that we're broken people living in a broken world. And when we try to do it on our own, it is when we struggle and we fail. And that brokenness seems to be amplified. But it's when we come to Jesus and we can finally get to that point where we're at the end of ourselves and we can say, I can't fix this, and only He can. Jesus is standing there waiting. I love the passage with Peter. I love Peter because Peter's me. He was a fool, but he loved Jesus, and he made mistakes, but he still loved Jesus. And the passage where he gets out on the water, you know, he starts walking. The only disciple that was brave enough to get out in the water, and then he took his eyes off of Christ. But where did Christ go in that whole thing? If you look at Christ, where was he the whole time? He was there. He never left. He never turned away. He reached down when Peter cried out, Lord, save me. And he helped him. He saved him. And that's where Christ is. That's where he's waiting for you. And so this morning's message, it deals with the reality of brokenness in our world. And if you are here this morning and this topic is you, where you're at, or maybe what you've gone through, what I want you to know and what I want you to hear is Jesus. He is the only way to overcome. And he's the only way to get through any difficult situation and circumstance. And it's because of him that we are able to live differently. So before we dive into this morning's passage, let's just again go to Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you so much for your son. Father, I thank you for Christ's willingness to come and to die on the cross for my sins and the sins of those in this room and the sins of those in this world. And that you loved us so much that you desired to have a relationship with us, that you might restore us, redeem us. And Father, to begin to work in our lives just to give us a heart for you. And so, Lord, I pray that this morning as we dive into your word that we would set aside our biases, that we would set aside our preconceived thoughts and ideas about this specific topic, and that we would be willing to come openly to your word and to see what you have to say. So, Lord, I pray that you would just give me the words, the wisdom to share and to speak, and just give all of us a heart to listen. And so we just, again, we thank you for this time to draw closer to you as we dive into your word. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So it's been a couple weeks since I've been with you. Went on vacation, had a good time away, and I had the opportunity to listen to the sermons while I was away, and they were Brian did a phenomenal job talking about that uncomfortable topic of lust, then Ray did a great job last week talking about our hearts for refugees, and Jesus kind of flips our idea of how we should respond to some of these things, and so we've been in this series, and it's kind of our summer series as we've walked through the Sermon on the Mount. So we're still in Matthew chapter 5, and we're going at like a snail's pace speed here because there's so much stuff to unpack in this. And there's so much truth that we need to hear, and that's super relevant for our culture today. So we're still in Matthew chapter 5. We're still walking through the Sermon on the Mount. And the reason for this is Jesus has just called his disciples and is beginning to teach them what their lives are going to look like now that they belong to him. That they're going to go through this radical transformation and that their lives are going to look different. There's a new way of living if you belong to Jesus. And what we've seen and each of these topics that we've studied is that Jesus was really pushing against culture, and he's really pushing against the religious thoughts of the day, and he's even pushing into our own inclinations of how we think things should go. And that's uncomfortable. Okay, we don't like to be told that we're wrong. We don't like to be told that we have the wrong idea of things, specifically when we're the ones involved in that whatever topic that is. You know, we don't want to be told that we can't lust, especially when we're lusting and we enjoy it so much. It's uncomfortable. And Jesus is going to the extreme here in these topics and really kind of just twisting that knife a little bit, trying to get us to see and to think through what it means to be a follower of Christ. And so Jesus, he jumps into a topic that I believe is very relevant for our culture and our society. There are people out there who they say that the Bible is old, crusty, that Jesus is irrelevant for the day, you know, that what he says doesn't really hold any weight to our society. But here, Jesus, 31 verses in the chapter 5, in this conversation he's having with his disciples, tackles the issue of divorce. I can't think of another more relevant topic to deal with than divorce, specifically in our culture. And maybe you're a stats person. I kind of am, but I'm not, because stats can be good and sometimes they can be kind of skewed. But if you look at the stats for those who go through divorce, you will see that it's somewhere around 40 to 50% of Americans will go through a divorce. So it could be like 39 or it could be like 52. You know, they're really not 100% sure, but the reality of it is it's a high rate. And so I need some crowd participation this morning. How many of you have ever gone through a divorce or know someone who has? Raise your hand. All right, look around the room. So you tell me that this is an irrelevant topic for today. Jesus dives into this, and we need to pay attention. The view of marriage in our society has been so warped that divorce is almost seen as normal as getting a new car. It's just a normal everyday day term. When you hear about someone getting divorced, you don't think twice about it anymore. It's what people do. It's in our society. And what I want to do this morning is I want to be careful, because the reality of divorce is there are people in this room who have gone through this, and this is a very sensitive thing. There are those who've been affected by it, and there's a lot of pain that's involved in divorce. But just because it's a prevalent thing in our society, just because it's something that some Christians have done, doesn't mean that it's necessarily okay. That Jesus deals specifically with this topic should tell us that we need to be concerned about it. Because it's influencing our society, but it's also creeping its way into the church. They say that Christians are just as likely to divorce as those who are unbelievers. And we see it everywhere. I think of TV shows. There's a TV show that my family used to watch. It was called Reba, and this main character, the star, was Reba McEntire. The whole series was centered around her divorce, her husband leaving her and marrying a younger woman. And the whole series centers around that awkward relationship, and that eventually she comes to realize that she's friends with this other woman. And that she's a stronger woman than what she is. But that whole series, it deals with the awkward relationship, the difficulties in divorce. There's an HBO TV series out right now, and maybe you've seen it if you've scanned through cable or have satellite or dish. It's called Divorce. It's all about divorce. It's about a man and a woman who are going through the long, painstaking process of divorce. So it's out there. It's in our culture. It's in our community. You've seen it. And it's so much so, and I can't even believe this is a real thing, but there are architects who are currently right now beta testing and designing homes that separate because of divorces. They have designed these homes to separate in the chance that the husband and wife would divorce. You know, when you go through a divorce, generally the husband and wife, they split the stuff 50-50. Well, that's where the concept is coming from. So they have these houses, they're floating houses, that if you're living, you live on the water, but you're in this house, that if you divorce, you separate, the house can actually separate. So the wife gets half of it, and the man gets half of it. And here's a quote from this article. And I'm not joking, you can Google if you want. If you don't believe me, this is a real thing. There's a quote. This is why they've done it. It says, "It just makes sense to create a design that can accommodate the complex realities of human partnership." Basically what they're saying, it just makes sense that divorce is so relevant and so prevalent in our culture that we need to be able to adapt houses to it. That's what I'm hearing. It's nuts. I was like, whoa. And it's because our culture has such a low view of marriage. And so we need to change that. We need to tweak our view of marriage and really understand what divorce is, the reasons behind it, and whether or not this is actually something that a Christian should do. And so before we dive in, we're in Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 to 32. Let's read that together before we start talking about it. Jesus says in verse 31, he says, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." So before we even tackle what Jesus is saying and getting at here, we need to understand what's going on in the culture of that day and where he's getting this from. Because as you can see, Jesus says, "It was also said." So he's quoting something here. What is he quoting? Well, he's referencing the laws regarding divorce, which can be found in Deuteronomy chapter 24. So in order to understand what Jesus is talking about and dealing with, we need to understand where this law comes from. So Deuteronomy chapter 24, if you want to flip there, you can. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. This is the laws concerning divorce. So Jesus is dealing with, apparently, with something that is prevalent in this culture, and is quoting what has been taught about divorce. So Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, it says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts her in her hand and sends her out of his house, or the latter man dies, he took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for your inheritance." Okay, so Jesus here is dealing with a religious practice. This was prevalent in Judaism. This law was enacted many, 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 many years before Jesus is dealing with the topic. And so divorce has been a staple in Judaism. It has happened, it has taken place, and has taken place often. And so what Jesus is doing here is not so much different than what we're doing here this morning, is he's confronting something that was accepted, that was a part of the culture. And so what we need to understand about this law and Jesus is there's a phrase here that Jesus tackles in Matthew chapter 5 and also in Matthew 19. It says in verse 24, verse 1, it says, "If because he has found some indecency in her." And so there's this an exception clause to a marriage that if the husband finds in his wife some indecency, then he has the right to dissolve the marriage, to divorce. That was the law. That was what was regulating divorce. And so what we have to understand is what's happening at Jesus' time. How has that kind of morphed and transitioned to Jesus' time? Well, the original intent of this, that some indecency found in the woman, was sexual immorality. That was the intent behind the some indecency. And so that was the view, or should have been the view, that was held. But over time, like most faiths or religions, things get watered down and changed and tweaked. And in Jesus' culture and day and age, there were two schools of thought regarding that exception clause. In the school of Shammai, they took a hard line with that some indecency, and they saw some indecency as sexual immorality. So there were still those who saw that as the only exception. The only way a person could dissolve a marriage was through adultery, through sexual immorality. Then on the other side of it, there's another school, the school of Hillel, who allowed a much wider range of interpretation. They viewed some indecency as any reason. And Jesus, in Matthew chapter 19, is asked specifically about this. A Pharisee comes up to him in verse 3 and tests him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause, any reason? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason?" So the school of Hillel, they hold this any reason view. And I mean any reason. If the wife spoiled the husband's dinner, that was grounds for divorce, according to the school of Hillel. My wife and I would have been divorced like day two of our marriage. She was cutting a pizza. Greatest story ever. She's cutting a pizza. going like this. I walked in as she's cutting it, and she shoots the pizza off the tray, hits the cabinet, and drops onto the floor. According to Hillel, I could have divorced her at that moment. According to theirs, but I didn't. I showed grace, reconciliation. She is really a good cook, so yeah, it's we ate it, you know, we redeemed it, we brushed the dirt off. But it's not only that, but they could literally divorce their spouse if they found another woman fairer than their wife. You hear that? Like, if he looks and sees another woman and says, oh, she's much cuter than my current wife, he could divorce because that was some travesty to him. That was some indecency done to him that he's married to a less pretty woman. So this is the reasoning. This is what was happening. This is what Jesus was facing in that culture, is this kind of thought process behind marriage, is you could divorce whenever, however you wanted. Not so much different from today's culture. I just don't love him anymore. We've just grown apart. We don't enjoy the same things. He's got wrinkles. She's got wrinkles. These are just ridiculous reasons that people divorce today. And it's the same that was happening in Jesus' time. And so they, even though they had different views, and this is what you have to understand, it sounds like the Shema was a real, that's who you want to go with. You know, that's they kind of line up with Jesus. But the reality is both schools recognized each other's divorce. So the Shammai were okay with the Hillel's view of divorce. They accepted that while the Hillel did the same thing. So they really didn't, there was really some bending of truth in Scripture on both sides. Another reason, something that we need to understand about divorce before we dive into it is the intent of this law. Why would God enact a law that allows men and women to separate? Well, the reality of it is they were doing it already. Jesus says it was because of the hardness of their heart that he allowed for this to happen. And the reason why, one of the reasons why God put a law into place was to protect the innocent. Before this law in Deuteronomy chapter 24, they could get divorced for whatever reason they wanted, or they were getting divorced for whatever reason they wanted. And that doesn't sound like such a big deal, but in that culture, in that day and age, that was not good for the wife. That was not good for the woman. See, when a man and a woman got married in Judaism, the wife would receive, or the husband, I should say, would receive a dowry, which is like basically the woman's inheritance. And so that would become the husband's. And what would happen, what would take place, is the husband would then, if he divorced his wife, that dowry would remain his. And so he could divorce his wife, and she would have to go and somehow try to survive on her own. And in that culture, this day, this the reality of it is that women didn't have the rights that they do today. And so she was heavily reliant upon living with her father until she got married, and then she was heavily reliant on her husband taking care of her. And if they got a divorce and he kept the dowry, then she would have no means to survive. And so God saw this taking place, and it put in a law in place to regulate it, to protect that woman. Because what the guy could do then is he could marry a woman, get her dowry, divorce her, and then go marry another woman and get another dowry. It was like a get-rich-quick scheme. And this is what was happening. This was taking place. Judaism, even Judaism, that culture had a low view of what marriage was. And so God put this law in place to protect women, that if they divorce for any other reason other than sexual immorality, then she could get that dowry and be able to survive. But if it was found that she committed sexual immorality, then that dowry would stay with the husband. And so because of this dowry scam and just the protection of innocence, God put a law in place to regulate divorce. So some of you might be sitting here thinking, man, what really is the big deal? What's the big deal about divorce? What does it matter? Why should we care about it? Oh, well, the first thing is because Jesus cares about it. That should be our main reason why we care about it, is because Jesus cares about it. In fact, Jesus, he wants something more. He wants something better. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, we've already studied this, but he says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." He says, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes, of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is calling us out of the crowd. He's saying to his followers, you have followed these things, you have lived this way, and you have followed the crowd, but I want to pull you out of that, and I want to bring you higher than the world, than the culture, than man. And I want to set you on a path to a new way of living that is only found in me. So Jesus wants something more, and he wants something better. Here's the reality of it. Jesus is God, and he knows the effects of divorce. He sees the effects of divorce. And he doesn't want broken homes. He doesn't want hurt families. We need to care about divorce because it can wreak havoc on an individual's life, and it can damage families. The effects of divorce. I don't know if you knew this or not, but for those who have gone through a divorce, they can be affected both physically and mentally. The physical health part of it, they actually have done some research and shown that someone who has gone through a divorce, their life expectancy is lower than that of married couples. In fact, a Yale researcher who was studying the physical effects of divorce on individuals, he concluded that being divorced and a non-smoker is slightly less dangerous than smoking a pack of cigarettes a day and staying married. He's saying if you're divorced and you don't smoke, that's slightly less dangerous. You might not die as quickly, but you're pretty close to dying about the same time a person who stays married and smokes a pack of cigarettes a day. It's not good. The mental health aspect of it. Those who've gone through divorce will experience and can possibly experience depression. Those who go through a divorce might have hostility towards others. Those who've gone through a divorce tend to have problems with self-acceptance. And those who've gone through a divorce, at times they can have difficulty building positive relationships. It's not just the divorcees that are affected by divorce, but the whole family, the children as well. Here are the effects on children. Children can suffer academically. Those whose parents have divorced, they can suffer academically. Those children whose parents have gone through divorce might have behavioral or more inclined to have behavioral issues. Those whose parents have gone through divorce, they're more likely to be incarcerated for committing a crime as a juvenile. Teens from divorced homes are more likely to engage in drugs and alcohol as well as sex. Children who have gone through that the pain of divorce, that they suffer more frequently from psychological distress. And those children whose parents divorce will take those emotional scars into their adulthood. They will take those emotional scars into their marriage relationships. So why is it such a big deal? I think this is a huge deal. I think this alone, just Jesus saying that it's a big deal is a big deal. But the fact that divorce ruins lives and hurts people makes it a big deal. And so Jesus lets us know how we should view marriage and how we should view divorce. And there's a few things that we can find in this passage as we study it. And the first is this. Marriage is to be lifelong. Jesus doesn't talk about marriage directly here in this passage, but indirectly he does. And what you can pull from this is Jesus had a high view of marriage and that marriage is to be lifelong. What does it say in verse 32? It says, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." What he is saying is that the possible reason for divorce based on the law in Deuteronomy chapter 4 is sexual immorality. No other reason. Yes, marriages get rocky, they get bumpy, they get difficult. But just because your wife spoils your dinners or doesn't look at you the right way or it might be a little grumpy from time to time, those aren't reasons to dissolve your marriage. That if the only reason is sexual immorality, that means every other option is to be long-term, is to be for life. This was God's original design. Jesus, he reiterates this later in Matthew 19 when he's asked about divorce. He says, Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus said that the original design of marriage was to be lifelong. And he quotes Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, where it says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. It's to last a lifetime. Divorce. The reason for divorce, and this is something that we don't think about, and it's hard for us to think through, but the reason why God enacted this divorce certificate, it was designed to elevate the view of marriage. The reason why in chapter 24 of Deuteronomy you see this law on divorce is it was to elevate the view of marriage. Because the society, the culture, the religion, they didn't have a very high view of marriage. And they were just, they were cutting it off whenever they wanted to. But God puts this law in place to say, no. It's lifelong. It's a serious thing. There might be one exception to the rule to allow you to dissolve a marriage, but for the rest of it, it's to be for life. See, in that culture, marriage, it looked more like a business transaction than it did a covenant relationship. And marriage and divorce, as we've already said, could make a man rich. And so just their view of it was so low and so bad that God had to do something about it. Jesus said it was because of the hardness of their hearts that he stepped in and gave this law in order to hopefully pull people up. Divorce, it's lifelong. We see it at the beginning, and the repercussion of this is that when someone goes through a divorce, it goes against God's will. It says in Malachi chapter 2, verse 14 to 16, but you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. So this is a passage dealing with someone who is divorcing their wife, not on the grounds of sexual immorality. It's on the grounds of something else. It's faithless. And God refers to that. This is what he calls us, that this man is basically in his divorce is covering himself with a garment of violence. God sees divorce as cruel. And it goes against his will for husbands and wives. His original intention was to be lifelong. The second thing that we see in Jesus in tackling this topic is divorce is not mandatory. Divorce is not mandatory. Read again verse 31, chapter 5. It says, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. It's interesting to note that Jesus is tackling the law. You know, he talks about how Christ came to fulfill the law, and then he goes into these matters of law, and he deals with anger, he deals with lust, and then he deals with divorce. The way that he introduces each topic for anger and divorce is very similar, but he deviates from that same kind of introduction. Notice what it says in verse 21 about anger. It says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Now look what it says about lust. He says in verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. And so what he's quoting in scripture is laws telling people not to do something. Commands. But notice how it's worded here in verse 31. It was said also who divorces his wife. For anger, it says, you have heard, you shall not murder. For lust, it says, you shall not lust. But for divorce, it doesn't command it. It's not commanded. The law on divorce was not intended to give a license for divorce, but to regulate it, to regulate it. It doesn't say that when your wife commits adultery, divorce her. You shall divorce her. It doesn't say that. In fact, what we read throughout Scripture and we see over and over again is that in our relationships, in all of our relationships, reconciliation is the preferred response. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you want to flip there, you can. If not, I'm going to read it. It says, it talks about reconciliation. It says, for the love of Christ controls us. You get that? For the love of Christ controls us. That means that everything that we do, how we respond to every situation and event in our life, including our marriages and how we interact with our spouses, should be under the control of the love of Christ. The love of Christ should compel us. Okay? It goes on. It says, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we were once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed. Behold, the new has come. So what Jesus, or what Paul is saying here in this passage about Jesus, is that our death with Jesus means that Jesus now controls our life. That the old man, this old way of thinking, this old way of living has passed away, and a new way of thinking and a new way of living has come. Let's continue. It says, the old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So what we're told is that out of our relationship with Christ, in the new way that we're to live our lives, we are to go about the ministry of reconciliation and sharing the message of reconciliation. Why? Because Jesus Christ did not count our trespasses against us and reconciled us to God. In turn, we are to not hold the trespasses of those that have hurt us against them and reconcile our relationships with them. So divorce is not mandatory. The preferred option is reconciliation. Now you're saying, but Pastor Allen, that, man, that's extreme. You're saying that even if my spouse cheats on me, that I'm to reconcile? I'm not saying it. Jesus is saying it. That's hard. That's pushing against culture. That's pushing against our own inner man. That's difficult. But what Jesus says is that if you have a relationship with me, you have been given the Spirit within you to give you the strength to have a ministry of reconciliation, even with your spouse. You know, if you follow celebrity stuff, I know there's someone here that do. I occasionally check out the tabloids, you know, when I'm standing at Giant and that mom in front of me has, you know, groceries that are just spilling out over the cart. You know you're going to be there for like 20 minutes because she's just bought like 4 months worth of groceries to feed her kid that'll eat it in 2 weeks. And so you stand there, you show grace, and you distract yourself by reading the tabloids, right? So I read those things, and I catch up on things from time to time. And something that's been in the news and kind of just been out there is the marriage between Ben Affleck and Jennifer Garner. I don't know if you've heard about this. We're going to go into a Hollywood E! Segment here just to give you some gossip, some juicy information. So for the past year, Ben Affleck and Jennifer Garner have been separated. I don't know if you knew that or not. But they've been separated. I believe this is literally gossip. I've only ever heard this just on one article. But I believe there was some form of extramarital affair that took place. So whatever the issue, whatever the case was, that they have not gotten along, and so they've been separated for a year. And actually, like 3 weeks ago, they were supposed to go through divorce. They were going to begin to push for a divorce. And then while I was studying for this, I just Google search the topics that I'm getting into, and so I just Google searched divorce, and it was one of the top hits that Ben Affleck and Jennifer Garner are holding off on the divorce. that they're actually not pursuing that right now, that they're taking their time to really think through things. You know, the article said that Ben still loves Jennifer and Jennifer still loves him but won't go there. She doesn't want to put herself out, you know, that whole thing. And also because of the kids, you know, that they're having the conversation. They have kids together, and so they're considering the repercussions for this. I actually commend them. With all the movie stars out there, all you ever really hear about is, you know, who marries who, then they get divorced, and they get married, then they get divorced, and they get married, divorced. This is a couple who has actually taken their time to really consider whether or not this should be even a possibility for them. My hope is, and it's leading that way, my prayer for them, and my prayer for those in this church who've gone through this or are going through this in the world, is that they would reconcile, that they would be able to forgive and overcome, you know, whatever failures, whatever faults took place in their marriage. And I think what leads to divorce, or leads to the path of divorce, is that we have set our expectations for our spouses way too high. I mean, think about the wedding ceremony for a second. So everything's got to be perfect, right? That's why we have bridezillas. When things don't go right, they come out and want to attack. So everything's supposed to be perfect. Generally, when the bride comes in, she's perfect. Beautiful white gown, the makeup, the hair. The groom standing up there, you know, wiping that small little tear from his eyes. He's looked dapper and suave. And, you know, what a terrible depiction of what marriage is really like. Like that, if you really want to depict marriage, the bride should come in, her dress ripped, stains on it, you know, sleep crusty still in her eye, and the groom should be standing down there with his shirt half untucked and hair messed up, drinking a cup of coffee. Like, our marriage ceremonies really, they set us up, they depict something that's not reality in our marriages. And even our vows do that. Oh, I've waited for you for a lifetime. You now complete me. You know, we expect our spouses to be everything for us. We tell them in our marriage vows, and then we expect it in our marriage, that we expect them to be everything for us and to fill our deepest needs. And then you get back from the honeymoon, and reality hits you hard, bro. Your husband can't throw his socks in the laundry basket. For whatever reason, he shoots basketball all day, can make a swish after swish, but can't hit the small basket right next to the, right? The wife, man, she just can't stop pestering you to clean up that mess. Marriages are not perfect. We expect our wives, our husbands to be perfect. We set them, we elevate them up so high. We place them in the role that only Jesus should be in. Only Christ can fulfill your deepest need. Only Jesus can be everything to you. And we need to bring our marriage expectations with our spouses. We need to bring the expectations of our husbands and spouses pretty daggone low. Because the reality is, you're marrying a broken person to another broken person, and then you're putting them in the same house. That's a recipe for disaster. You're marrying a sinful person to another sinful person. Two fools are coming together under one household. It's not going to go well. Things are going to happen. Mistakes are going to be made. If you go into your marriage thinking that it's going to be daisies and roses, you're setting yourself up for failure because they're not going to meet those expectations. But if you go into your marriage understanding that the person you're married to is fallen, they're broken, and they're susceptible to sin, when they do mess up, it's not going to rock your world. When your husband sits down with you, looks you in the face and says, I'm struggling with an addiction to pornography. The wife's not going to run out of the room screaming, going, this is horrible. It might hurt for a moment, but if you understand that your husband is a man, struggles with lust, struggles with sin, it should not catch you off guard that they messed up. So if we can lower our expectations on our spouses, when they do something, even something as terrible and heinous as adultery, our whole worlds won't be rocked. Because we understand that they're a broken person, they're a sinful person, and that they need Jesus. So divorce, although it seems to be there seems to be a way out of marriage. It's not mandatory. It's not mandatory. In fact, the gospel compels us to reconcile, even if sexual immorality is involved. Which leads us to our third thing. Third thing that we can see that Jesus says is divorce is allowable in very specific circumstances. Divorce is allowable in very specific circumstances. We already read the one in verse 32 of chapter 5. You know, with the exception of the ground of sex or immorality. In fact, in Matthew 19:9, Jesus reiterates that. And he says that if anybody divorces someone for anything other than sexual immorality and marries another, he is committing adultery. And so Jesus specifically deals with sexual immorality as one of those grounds that you could dissolve a marriage. But that doesn't mean you have to. Reconciliation is always preferred. And I wanted to talk about reconciliation before I even got into some of these exception areas. Because for the Christian, we are called to reconcile, to specifically reconcile our relationship to our spouses. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 and 11 says this, "To the married I give the charge, not I but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband." It's preferred. But there are some instances in Scripture, as you study it, and this is what most people come to church for when they hear you talking about divorce. They're like, okay, let me know how I can divorce my spouse. They sit back and they look for it. But there are only some, there are just very few exceptions to marriage. The first being sexual immorality. But again, reconciliation is preferred. The second is desertion by an unbeliever. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12 to 16, it says, "To the rest I say that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of the wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such case, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For you do not know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or you do not know, husband, whether you shall save your wife." And so here's this other kind of exception to the marriage, that there's this possibility of the dissolving of a marriage, is in the desertion of an unbeliever. Basically, an unbelieving spouse doesn't want to have anything to do with the marriage, and they leave. What we're told in this is that the individual, the believing spouse, is freed. Okay, they're not enslaved to that. They are freed from that. But what I want you to notice is what's encouraged. That if you're an unbelieving spouse, or that if you're a believing spouse and you're married to someone who doesn't believe, you're encouraged to stay with them if they're willing to stay with you. Why? Because you might have the opportunity to show Christ to them and to save them. Not you save them, but you point to the way to salvation. Only Christ can save them. So if you're married to an unbeliever, you're encouraged to stay in that marriage relationship. But if that unbeliever would leave and desert the marriage, you are freed. There's also one other kind of exception, but it deals with the desertion of an unbeliever, would be the unrepentant abuse in a relationship. So the reality of this world that we live in is no one's perfect and we're driven by sin. And that if someone is in a marriage and they're being abused by their spouse, and that is brought to the attention of the church's responsibility is to step in and to try to get that individual to repent, to turn away from that. Abuse, if it's unrepentant, is a form or a sign of unbelief. We see Matthew chapter 18, if you want to read there. If you go there, this is what it says. This is dealing with how you reconcile with a brother. So you have a problem with a brother, you have an issue with a brother or sister in Christ. This passage tells you how you deal with that. It says in verse 15, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So this is the process that you're to reconcile with an individual when they have sinned against you. And this is the same process that husbands and wives should follow when there's sin done in a marriage relationship. So when your wife or your husband sins against you, it is your responsibility as their brother and sister still in Christ to go to them and to challenge them and to try to reconcile that, to talk with them, that the hope is that then you would gain that brother, it would restore and reconcile that relationship. But what happens if they're not willing to listen? So you're in a relationship and you're experiencing abuse, physical abuse, emotional abuse, and you've stated that it hurts, that you don't want it, and they don't listen and they continue in that. Then you go and you're to find others to come and to challenge that individual, to rebuke them, to say, this isn't right, this goes directly against God's word. And then the hope then is if they have a relationship with Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit living within them, then they would respond to that and they would turn away from their sin. But if they're not willing to listen, then you take it before the church, and that's where the elders get involved. And we come in, we step in, and we again try to call to this person to repentance. But if they're not willing to listen, then we're to treat them, as Matthew 18 says, as an unbeliever. The reality of it is unrepentant sin is a sign of unbelief. And then in that moment of abuse, that individual might not have physically deserted the relationship, but they have certainly emotionally and mentally deserted the relationship. And so in that moment, in that unrepentance of sin, would be grounds to dissolve the marriage. But there are very specific ways you have to go about it. This is difficult. You know, we want to be in control. We don't like to have regulations and stipulations. But as a follower of Christ, with the Holy Spirit living within you, you should be compelled to follow and to live the way Jesus has called you to live. The fourth thing, the last thing that we see, is that marriage is to be taken seriously. Marriage is to be taken seriously. Verse 32 talks about divorce and sexual immorality being the only grounds. The way Jesus views this is it's for life, and so he takes it seriously. Divorce was intended to make it harder to separate. The biblical grounds for divorce is intended to make it harder to separate because marriage is a serious, serious union. God sees it as serious and sacred. He created it that way. Marriage, like all things, is designed to bring him glory. Not only did God create it as serious and as sacred, but man, did he set the standards high in marriage. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, we see the standards that God has established for the marriage relationship. What he has called us to as husbands and wives. It says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, hey, here we see this passage again. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respect her husband. So here's the standards that we see in this passage for husbands and wives. For the husband, he is called to love his wife as Christ loved the church. Well, how much is that? What does the Bible say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Christ loved the church so much he was willing to go to the cross to die for the church. Husbands, you're to love your wife so much that you are willing to die for them. Husbands are also called to live sacrificially. As we're living in a way that elevates our wives, provides for them, cares for them. And then I don't know if you knew this or not, men, you're responsible for your wife's spiritual well-being. Those are some pretty high standards. To love your wife as Christ loved the church, to live sacrificially, and to take care of your wife spiritually. Wives, you're called to a similar high standard. He says that you're to submit and respect your husband. You have to submit to the authority of your husband. That is a hard thing to do. You like to be in control, don't you? So putting yourself and placing yourself under the authority of the husband is going to be hard. Respecting that individual is going to be difficult, but it is the standard in which God has called us to. We talked about this before, and so we're not going to dive too much into the marriage relationship here. We'll talk about it a little bit more in our next series. We'll deal specifically with marriage and sex, so that'll be a fun one. But what we see here is that the husband and the wife relationship are intertwined and go hand in hand. Men, if you want your wife to respect you and to submit to you, give her a reason to. Love her unconditionally. Give to her sacrificially and care for her spiritually. That woman will swoon over you all day. Women, give your husbands a reason to love you and to care for you and to nurture you. Show them respect. Submit to them. When you do that, they can't help but love you. These are high standards that he's called us to live by. And I would say to those who are single, who are engaged, maybe dating, that if you can't commit to living out these standards to the best of your ability in that marriage relationship, don't get married. This is why divorce is running rampant within our society and culture, is people are not committed. They're not committed to the way that Christ has called us to be committed to. And we're told in Matthew chapter 19, as Jesus is dealing with that other form of the other passage with divorce, is that marriage is not to be entered into lightly. So Jesus says that, he says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. In verse 10 of chapter 19, get this, the disciples said to him, if such is the case of man with his wife, it is better not to marry. If it's going to be that hard, it's going to be this difficult, it is better not to marry. Jesus' response is this. He says, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. Marriage is not to be taken lightly. It's not commanded. It is a choice to get married. What Jesus says here, there are some eunuchs. There are people who are celibate because they were born that way. There are people who are celibate because they were made that way. Then there are people who are celibate because they chose to be. You don't have to get married. And if you're not prepared for marriage, you're not willing to commit to living to the standards in which God has called us to live by, then don't get married. Marriage should not be like getting a new pair of tennis shoes. Yeah, you go to the store. I just bought these a couple weeks ago. These are nice tennis shoes. So I went to the store. Need a new pair. My other ones are falling apart. So I try them out. I pick the ones that look good. You know, I pick the ones that people are going to look at and say, hey, man, those are some nice sneakers. So what I do, I take them off the shelf. I put them on. take them for a test spin, don't I? You walk around, make sure that the heel doesn't flip up, make sure that your toe doesn't hit the end of the thing. Oh, those feel comfy. It feels good. I'm buying these. And then over time, you wear them out. They get scuffed up. They start to fall apart. What do? We then throw them away and go get another pair. That's not how we should view marriage. We shouldn't use and abuse the individual and then throw them to the wayside and start fresh. We're to be committed to them. We're to follow the standard in which Christ has set before us. So marriage is to be taken seriously. Why would Jesus spend so much time teaching about divorce? Why would he talk about it? Why would he elevate marriage so high? What is his intention? It's because of this. Marriage is a portrait of God's relation to his people and Jesus' love for the church. Why marriage is to be sacred, why we are to reconcile in our relationship, is because it depicts God's relationship to his people and Jesus' relationship to the church. The marriage relationship, it points to our forgiveness in Christ. If we as couples, husbands and wives, are called to be married, to be living together with this fallen individual, it's going to require you to give forgiveness. But that is to be an example. That is to point to the greater forgiveness that we experience in Jesus, which includes divorce. If you're here this morning and you've gone through a divorce, you've walked that difficult road, and you're experiencing guilt still from that, what I want to tell you is it's not the unforgivable sin. It's not. There is a future after divorce. There is hope after divorce. Because Jesus, in a relationship with him, has forgiven that and can redeem you. Marriage points to our forgiveness in Christ. Marriage also shows us our daily need for Jesus. Does it not? When you wake up in the morning and you're already butting heads with your spouse, that should say, hey, I need Jesus in this moment. Our marriage relationship should push us to Christ. Our marriage relationships also point others to the hope of reconciliation found in Jesus. What better example of what Christ has done for his church, for his bride, than when a husband and wife overcome the greatest of odds by reconciling and forgiving one another? And lastly, I want to say this to those who are struggling, those who might be walking that path of divorce, I want to encourage you to seek help. Seek help. There are things that lead to divorce. There's what's been called the path of divorce. There are these words that build on each other, these situations, I should say, that build on each other. The path of divorce looks like this. Remember those expectations that we talked about a little bit ago that we shouldn't have for our spouses, understanding that they're fallen? Well, what happens when our expectations aren't met? We become disappointed. Well, disappointment's then followed by discouragement. Discouragement is then followed by distance. Distance is then followed by disconnect. Disconnect is then followed by discord, when you can't get along, when you're arguing constantly. And then after discord is followed divorce. The reality of it is we're all somewhere kind of on this road. Marriage is full of disappointments and discouragements. Just ask Nicole. But when you start getting into those places of distances, where you're feeling distant from your spouse, you're feeling disconnected from your spouse, and you're seeing that you can't even get along, that is the time. You should have asked for help well before then. But seek help. Seek help. Come see me. You know, I might not be able to do so much, but I will recommend those who can. And then I'll encourage you that if you're struggling through divorce, you've been through divorce, and it's still a great part of your life, it's always going to be there. It's a part of your life now, but if it's still affecting you, you're still walking through that pain, I want to encourage you to check out our divorce care small group ministry. Here at the church, we have a group of individuals that gather together to walk through life after divorce. And I want to encourage you to attend that. It has helped many people overcome that pain. And so the divorce group is led by Jim and Heidi Keller. If you could, you stand up so people actually know. I'm going to embarrass you a little bit this morning. Sorry. But Jim and Heidi Keller, they lead this group, and I know they would love to talk to you if you would like to be a part of that group and to be looking for the information. We'll be starting that up here coming in the fall. And so just want to encourage you guys, those who are struggling with divorce, who they might think they're going down that path, to check that out. But Jesus sets a high standard for marriage because marriage is a beautiful thing. It's a sacred thing. It's a holy thing. And even in the most difficult marriages, the reality is that through Jesus, there is always, always hope of reconciliation in your marriage.